today. Last Sunday, Jeff preached on the subject of wasting our lives. Within that particular lesson, he alluded to some of the comparisons, some of the analogies that Scripture uses about life and the walk of life and what it's like. And one of the analogies that the Apostle Paul used a couple of times was that of our lives and our walk with God being compared to an athlete who's trained and is competing in some way. I began to think about that as I was thinking about these thoughts, and we didn't coordinate these lessons, but the things I was thinking about last week just follow very nicely, specifically the things we'll talk about, follow very nicely with that general idea of wasting our lives. This idea came to me and the connection between them. I was watching on television the other day I'm a sports fan, most of y'all know that, a special on the 50th greatest plays in NFL history. And some of them had kind of a comic twist to them. And one of them was one that I remember as a boy. I think it was early 1970s or something. And I won't mention names or anything because some of you might here remember. Most of you who are under 40 would say, who in the world's that? But anyway, the gist of the one that got my attention was there's this play where the offense makes a play. I think they threw a pass. And the receiver caught it. And he's hit and he's twirling around and the ball comes loose, flying to one side, and a defensive lineman comes up and the ball just bounces right into his hands and he's right in stride, and it's just like, boy, couldn't have planned that any better, except he was going the wrong way and he ran all the way down the field the wrong way and got to the end zone and threw the ball up in the stands and the other team got 2 points for a safety. And his teammates were hollering at him, but the crowd was going crazy and they never heard him. And one of them ran up to him afterwards, and you kind of see the reaction when he says, you went the wrong way. And he's just kind of like, there will be a lot of people who waste their lives, but the really tragic ones will be those who waste their lives believing that what they are doing is right, not having any idea that I'm going in the wrong direction. And sadly, there are going to be a lot of people in this world who have been hoodwinked, willingly, falsely, sincerely, by things that are taught. You ever watch today's modern day preachers on TV? You ever channel surfing, and boy, there's a 21st century term. If you're just flicking through there and you don't want to watch the news because it's depressing, and you don't want to watch the weather because it's winter, and you know, and my team lost, so I don't want to watch the sports. And I happen to come across CBN or some one of these, and there's somebody on a stage speaking, and you know, pick your minister. I mean, it doesn't really matter. And you sit there for a minute, you start to listen, and you may hear that person many times. And you don't have to do it on TV. Look, I could probably pick you out 100 churches in Columbus you could go to and hear the same kind of message today. It is a message of prosperity theology. Now, I don't know if you know what that is or what the basis of it is. But if you're watching most modern televangelists or going to any community-style church or Unitarian-type church today, this is what you're going to hear. Sadly, you may go to a place that you think you can worship with people who are trying to do what's right, and you might hear this too. Prosperity theology is not a denomination or religious body. It's a subculture that exists within most evangelical Christian churches. And I would put us in that category in general terms. Any church that claims to follow Christ, Him as the Savior, obedience to Him as what God desires that we do, and with a need to take that message to other people in the world, would fall into this category. We definitely fall into this category. The idea of this theology is the teaching of the pursuit of health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. And it is attained through positive confession and acts of faith. Name it and claim it. These are kind of the terms that people use. That in your life, God wants you to have whatever you want to have. It's pretty appealing. And all you have to do to gain that is follow after the tenets. And some of these popular evangelists, and you know some of these names, Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, the rest of these, you've seen these people. You've heard them. I've read some of their things. I've heard some of the things they've talked about. I've heard things that they have taught that I would be willing to amen. They are right about many things from Scripture. But if you listen to the essence of the message that they are presenting to people, this prosperity theology, it emphasizes the importance of personal empowerment. You are in control of what you're going to succeed in doing in this world and in the next world. There's an element of truth to that. Financial blessings and physical well-being are the will of God for everyone. He wants all of His children to be wealthy and healthy. And if you're not wealthy and healthy, you need to check whatever it is you believe in what you're doing. Because it's not God's fault, it's yours. The Bible is a contract between God and human beings. And if we have faith, He will deliver prosperity and security. Interestingly enough, the act of faith that is mentioned is the acts of faith are belief, a positive speech in your life, and donations to religious causes. Wow, what a shock that is. These things will bring to you material wealth, health, well-being, because it's God's will that we be materially blessed. Is it really that hard for us to understand why people are so attracted to this message? Let me tell you. The reformist had nothing on these people when the statement of the reformist was made that faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and with great comfort. This has great comfort to people in the world today. You mean I can have all the things my heart desires? Yes, you can. It is part and parcel of the Word of Faith movement. And this really started, and I'm going to tell you, as I was preparing this, I thought, I went back into the 19th century. There were some preachers there who began to preach part of it. But this morning, when we were in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, I began to think, there's prosperity gospel being taught right there. We read that part at the end of chapter 17 about their refusal to observe the Sabbath. What was God saying to them? Well, the Sabbath was an example. He was using that as an example to say, this epitomizes everything you're doing. You're trusting in yourself. Go back and read verse 5 of that chapter, where He condemns them for their self-trust. And the whole idea behind the Sabbath was, take a day of rest. And they were saying, their response was, but if I take a day of rest, I'll lose a seventh of what I could make. A prosperity gospel. Is adopted by many leaders in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements in America in the late 1990s and early 21st century. And in essence, this is what it teaches. God wants us to have everything we desire. And if we confess what that is, that's the spoken confession, and through acts of faith seek to gain those things, one of those things being make donations to these religious organizations, He will bless us with whatever we desire. Now, it's pretty simple for us to think about. That just seems to fly in the face of everything that God's Word would seem to say with regard to the things that God promises us. But there are passages that talk about how God will bless us if we are faithful. Are there not? The question is not whether we believe something like this. We can look at this and see, if we have some knowledge of God's Word, we can see the places where, well, God's Word is not consistent with the tenor of what the Bible generally teaches about what God desires from those who want to please Him. The question is not whether we can see that. The question is, are we living this? When people look at our lives, do they see a life that gives away, that by our behavior we actually believe this idea? That if I will be, and I don't mean I need to send money to Joyce Myers. I don't send money to Joyce Myers or any other of these people. What I mean is, do we have the idea that if I'm faithful to God, He'll bless me materially? I have to tell you, if this is the message of Jesus, if this is the message of, if I'm outside of the body of Christ and I want to get inside of it and this is the way to do it, I don't have any interest in being part of that kind of body. There may be the momentary satisfaction. There may be the pleasures that we might enjoy in this world. But this is a vacuous, empty idea with regard to the things that God knows will fill up our hearts and souls if we will only accept those things. Did not Jesus say in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple? That's antithetical completely to this idea that there is a prosperity. Did Paul not write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction? In the context of a passage where he says, your attachment to material things will lead you into all kinds of sins. The question is, do our lives suggest that we've bought into this? That we really think that? Are we setting an example in our lives that makes it harder for people to get to heaven? This is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He did not say, and many will point this out, he didn't say it's impossible. No, he didn't. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. See, I can pursue those things because it's possible with God. What was Jesus saying? Get your sewing needle out and look through the eye of it and tell me when you see that camel coming, yeah, he'll fit right through there. Now, I understand that Jesus is using hyperbole here to make a point. But the exaggeration ought to make a point with us. He said in Matthew chapter 6, after illustrating the futility of worrying about the possessions of life, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, some who purport to follow this idea of a prosperity philosophy would say, see, here God is promising blessings. What Jesus is talking about is how to be content with what you have. If you will seek God first, not He'll add all these things to you, wealth and prosperity and health. If you will seek God first, you will be content with whatever you have. The Apostle Paul said, I've been rich, I've been poor, I've had and not had. I've learned. Those things aren't important. I can be content in whatever circumstance. Do our lives reflect that we believe that? That we can be content with whatever we have. As disciples, why wouldn't we want to set an example that makes it easier for people to go to heaven? Are we setting an example that leads to suffering for other people? 1 Timothy chapter 6. We read verse 9. Here's the context. Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and darkness. There is, right there, Paul is describing the kinds of things that will complicate people's lives if their purpose in serving God is, so I can get things. Well, if that's your purpose, here's what's going to happen. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Take that image home with you. Do I need to work a second job so I can have the boat I want or whatever it is? I'm not suggesting that these things are sinful. This goes to our heart and what we desire. And whether we desire to serve God first. But Paul is saying to Timothy, teach those people and learn yourself, young man. If you pursue these things and they are what you want, just go ahead and take a sword and plunge it into your side. Because that's what your life's going to be like. Why would we want to set an example that eliminates? Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we put in front of the world an example in our lives that says, you know what? You can eliminate a lot of this suffering if you just don't focus on these things. Why wouldn't we want to do that? Are we set an example that encourages vulnerability to moth and rust? You know what Jesus said about these things and about where your treasure is? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's our treasure? What import do we place on some of these? You know, I've lived long enough to have to clean out a house or two or move a grandparent or a parent or two and go through all of the material things they've accumulated over a lifetime. And there have been a couple of times when I've come across some, you know, family heirloom. It really wasn't worth that much. But it had great sentimental value and it was ruined. What happens when, oh, that was my mother's or my father's? You know, what's humorous about that is, as human beings, we are such creatures of habit in doing those kinds of things. When we were cleaning out our house a couple years ago to sell it in Alabama, I'm going through stuff in the attic, and I'm finding stuff that doesn't belong to anybody in my family. And I'm wondering where that came from. Why do we put so much emphasis? I understand sentimentality. I understand. God gave us memory to be able to recall people and events and things that have happened. And there can be great comfort in those things, remembering loved ones that have passed away. Our Lord did that. But when the basis of our existence, when everything that we're trying to do with our lives is focused on the accumulation of things as if that's going to give my life more meaning, Paul is saying, you know what's going to happen to that stuff? It's going to rot. It's going to rust. It's going to spoil. That's like me taking my favorite dish that I really like to eat and sticking it in the refrigerator and saying, man, that's really a dish better eaten in the summer. I'll stick it in the fridge and wait till June and eat it then. That's kind of the mentality we have about these kinds of things. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You got to pick one. Your focus needs to be on one or the other. You got to pick because it's not going to work both ways. As disciples, why wouldn't we want to set an example that puts the focus on Jesus and properly prioritizes temporary things? Are we setting an example that depicts hard work as simply a means of amassing wealth? You teach your children when they're growing up, or your parents taught you when you're growing up, dependability, hard work, honesty, loyalty, all these things that are character traits that tell people, this is the kind of person I want to have. And if you do those things, you won't have any trouble finding a job. You won't have any trouble keeping a job, as if the purpose of that is to get more stuff. That's not the purpose. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being taught these valuable characteristics. And I raised my children that way. And I raised them that way, and somehow, even though I did, they turned out to be pretty dependable, hardworking people. But what was the message? So you can have things? As disciples, why wouldn't we want to set an example of simpler lives and more generous giving? Why do you think God blesses us the way that He does? He blesses us so that we can share with others. I've used this example before. I view God's blessing to us as this conduit that's coming down to us. And it's just, the blessings are flowing as fast as you can imagine. And they're flowing into our lives. And what do we do with those things? Oh, good, I'll keep that. Oh, good, I was wanting that. What did the writer of the book of James say to the people whose prayers were not being answered? You're praying for the wrong things. You're praying so you can use these things for your own enjoyment and benefit. What God wants is, when we see those blessings coming down, is to have a conduit that's even bigger going out. And I'm just the channel through the blessings. And that's what Paul's telling the Ephesians here. Are we setting an example that suggests that we have less faith in the promises of God than in the power of money to supply our needs? You're getting down to it now. Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We sang a song before the Lord's Supper this morning. What were David's words to God? You are my shepherd. There's nothing I need. Do you really feel that way? Does your life epitomize that idea? Are you setting that example in front of other people? This is a psalm that David wrote. I'm not sure exactly of the timing of it. But you think about the events in David's life, the things that took place, and the things that for him that brought joy, but the constant things that brought a reminder of his failures. And this is what he said to God. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. O God, on God, rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You ever look around at your life and go, you know, the things are happening, if I could change this and this and this and this, life would be great. If I could, and even more pointedly, if I could get this person, who you trust? Who did Israel trust? We've been reading in Jeremiah. Who'd they trust? I need to work on Saturday because I need more stuff. How many of you sense occasionally in the culture we live in today, and you watch the world that's spinning around outside of us, and there are days, more days now than there used to be, when it seems out of control? You know, it's only been like that for thousands of years. And you think about the things that are going on, and boy, I hope this doesn't happen. I hope that doesn't happen. I hope this person doesn't get elected. I hope that person doesn't get elected. Because what will happen to my children or my grandchildren? Where's your trust? As disciples, why wouldn't we want to set an example of complete trust in God for the things that we need? It doesn't matter what man does. Could my life get harder and more difficult? Sure. How does that affect my soul? Zero if I don't let it. We're setting an example that leads people to choking to death. You ever think about that? Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, he's explaining the parable of the sower. And he said, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. We take the idea of choking so seriously that we've come up with very simple methods that almost anyone over the age of about 12 knows what to do if they see someone choking. Why do we do that? Because we don't want people to choke to death. What kind of example do we set in the way that we live? Are we showing people that we don't really think this will choke me to death? Jesus said it would. You're going to have competing priorities. You're going to be trying to serve God and man. And the death that's brought in by this choking is going to be spiritual death. Why wouldn't we want to set an example that keeps others from choking on the riches of life? Or we set an example that takes the seasoning out of our lives and hides our light under a basket? You know this passage. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Is that what we are? Salt and light. Do we understand our ability to influence? We know these things are true. We know every day people are watching us, whether it's your young children, whether it's people you work with, whether it's your husband or wife who lives in the house with you, whether it's your neighbor who's watching you a lot closer than you think. What influence are you having on them? What kind of things are you presenting to them as being truthful as disciples? Why wouldn't we want to set an example that shows the world a clear distinction between what is of true value in life and what is not? Isn't that what we want to do? Isn't that how we'd want to try to influence? The prosperity theology is focused on attracting people by telling them that by serving God, you'll never have any problems in life. You know what? You go back two verses before this right here, and this is what Jesus said. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What kind of example are we putting in front of people? What kind of emphasis are we placing in our lives when people look at us? Do they see, you know, those are people who trust in God, so he'll give them all these things. When Jesus said, if you trust in God, the kinds of things that will bring people to me are suffering and persecution and difficult circumstances in life. If we are setting an example to the world of all the wrong kinds of things, an emphasis on material things, an emphasis on prosperity in this life, we're not telling them anything different than they already know. That's a natural message. That's exactly what the world already believes. But if we're telling them by the way that we live, by the way that we serve, by the way that we suffer, this is the path to success, that's not a natural message. That's a supernatural message. It is the message that the Savior tried to get across to people. That if you want to serve me, this is what life's going to be like. And if you want to have this kind of life that leads to a treasure that's put somewhere else, not where rust and moth will affect it, not where it's temporary, Not where when you place your trust in it and it's gone, your life falls apart. Then focus on me. We read the passage where Jesus talked about serving God and mammon. If you go back up a couple of verses there in that passage, he talks about having an eye that is singularly focused on what is right. I mentioned the analogy, the sports analogy in the first. Let me ask you this. All of you are familiar enough with just about any kind of sport. What is the one thing, virtually the one thing, one piece of advice you could give any athlete who is playing a sport where there is an object that is part of that sport? Keep your eye on the ball. I played baseball. I heard that a gazillion times. Most often when I struck out and was coming back to the dugout, you're not watching the ball. Oh, I saw it go right by my bat. No, you didn't. You're not watching the ball. It's such a simple thing. And what Jesus said was, keep your eye on the ball. Be singularly focused on this. Don't go trying to serve two things. It won't work. You'll miss. Get out our songbooks. Song reminds us of, interestingly enough, Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, they crucified him at Calvary. We talked about before how the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, how the attitude that Jesus had was that he had his eyes set toward those things. When he got to the last few weeks of his life, he knew what was coming. You know what we do when there's a lot of times when there's some important event coming up, it's real stressful, we're not sure how it's going to go. I remember the day I married Teresa. The wedding was in the evening at like 6 o'clock, I think, something like that. My brother calls me at 10 o'clock in the morning. He's in town for the wedding. He calls me at 10 o'clock in the morning. The day I'm getting married, you want to go hit some tennis balls? What was he doing? We went and hit tennis balls. He was getting my mind off something that I was concerned about. We don't need to be distracted. Jesus was not distracted. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to suffer tremendously. And he didn't say to his disciples, let's go do something so I can get my mind off of this. Singular focus. And that's what we got to have. A singular focus on the things that Jesus has said and taught. These are the things that are true. If you're going to serve me, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. But that kind of example set before people in the world is going to strike at good hearts and convince them this is worth doing. The song we sang, heaven will be worth it. Jesus is saying, this will be worth it. This will be worth it. And it'll be in this life worth it and in the next life worth it. When you set that kind of example, what kind of example are we setting by the way that we live? Are we setting an example that we really kind of believe in a prosperity theology? That we really kind of think, yeah, if I serve God, He'll do these things for me. Or do we understand that runs counter to what God says we ought to emphasize in our life? And do we trust in Him? Are we seeking first the kingdom as opposed to these things? Let's stand up and say.